Thank you, Brady. Good morning. For those of you who haven't known me my whole life, Patrick is not wrong. My name is Russell Barrett Evans. I need to make sure, is this the one I need to use? Yep. All right. So, a few weeks ago, sitting in Wednesday night Bible class, we started talking about Solomon and some of the things that he had done and some of the pitfalls he had gone through. And in my mind, I started contemplating and thinking about all these great people of faith, all these great men of faith that we read about in the Bible. And one thing that's almost always present is also the flaws that these men had, the things that these men went through, the things that these men did. And it helps us see that no one here on this earth is above sin, is above wrongdoing, is above having to humble themselves and accept our flaws. And we have to recognize that our flaws are, in fact, a contradiction to God's word. That's what a true flaw is. Now, we all may have, you know, worldly flaws, but a true flaw in our character is a contradiction to God's word. So, even though I can't walk very well right now, I might be dancing on some toes today. That's my hope, anyway. And you'll see through the lesson is that if we don't recognize our flaws, if we don't take these lessons and apply them to our lives, and if we don't recognize that we do need to take these lessons and apply them to our lives, then we're probably worse off than we think. And we have to be sure to truly evaluate ourselves and our standing and our righteousness and our obedience to the word, the entirety of the word of God. So first, I'd like to just talk about a few examples in dealing with the hardships of Christianity, some of the hard things that we have to do. A few examples of people from the Bible that we know well, people that did such great things, yet had so many small little flaws. Now, Moses, I couldn't even fit all his great accomplishments on here, nor could I fit all of his flaws. But I want to talk about some of the excuses that Moses gave. And we're not going to read all these passages. I provided them on the PowerPoint for that reason. But, you know, Moses gave so many excuses whenever he was told to go call his people out of Egypt and to take them to the promised land. He says, "Who am I?" He says, "What shall I say? Suppose the people don't believe me, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. And please, just send somebody else." You know, Moses is a character who tried and tried and tried again to get out of doing what it was that God wanted him to do. And we sometimes will do the same things. And then when we finally do start doing what God wants us to do, we kind of lean back on what our understanding of God's word is instead of what God's actually telling us to do, do we not? We kind of fall back on, well, you know, they did this before, and so I'm okay to do it now, or, you know, God never doesn't necessarily speak out against this. But I remind you of the example of Moses in Exodus 17. Whenever he was told, you know, the first time to provide water for the people, he was told to strike the rock. The second time, he was told to speak to the rock. Moses, out of anger, strikes the rock twice, and water comes out for the people. But the Lord tells him, it's because of your disbelief. Now, if there's someone in the Bible who I have a hard time wrapping my head around calling someone of disbelief, it would be Moses. But this one simple act that he did in contradiction to what God told him to do, he was told that he had disbelief and that he could not inherit the promised land. David is a man after God's own heart. He defeated Goliath with faith when everyone else was shaking and trembling in their boots. He shows respect for Saul because Saul is God's anointed. He spares his life on multiple occasions. He shows mercy and respect to Mephibosheth, the last standing member of Saul's family, allows him to eat at his table, and gives him all the things that are due to him. And David never ceases to pray. He never ceases to worship God. He never ceases to sing psalms of praise and write psalms of praise to the Lord. However, in David's example, we see that he had his flaws as well. He succumbed to the lust of the flesh, did he not? He, in that entire incident with Bathsheba, all the things that David did, the web of lies he spun, sending her husband out to be murdered, and all of those things that this great man, David, was able to, did, it shows us that no one is above those flaws of character. No one's above succumbing to lusts. No one's above doing evil. So we must constantly and consistently examine ourselves that we're living righteously. Finally, Solomon, the thing that brought this up a few weeks ago in class, like I said, Solomon's a perfect example. Solomon was the son of David, king after David. He was granted wisdom and wealth by God. God asked him what he wanted. He said wisdom. And God, because of this answer, gave him wealth and wisdom and all the things that he could desire. He built God's temple. And one thing that I find particularly ironic, just in the overview of Solomon's life, is his prayer of dedication after the completion of the temple, the dedication of that temple to God. We're told his wisdom and his riches were greatest on all the earth. That's in 1 Kings. However, we all know what happened with Solomon. Solomon did not obey the Lord in ridding all the people he was supposed to rid. He did not obey the Lord in his marriages. He set up altars to false gods because of the influence that his wives were having on him. And eventually, he lost the kingdom. And I have to ask myself, because I'm preaching to myself here this morning, the reason I wrote this lesson is because these are things that I need to see and I need to consider. If all these men are capable of such things that could separate them from God, why do I think I'm any different? Why do I think I'm above any of this? As Christians, we're told that we should expect certain hardships and that those hardships should not separate us from God. However, these hardships do require the strength to endure, which is only granted through Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God is with us always, and nothing of this earth should be able to separate us from that love of God. However, we have this idea in our minds that these hardships that we're told of, these things we're told we must endure, that we must go through, are things that we have to give up. You know, I can't tell you how many times teaching Bible classes I've asked them, you know, What kind of sacrifices do we make? What kind of hardships is it that we endure? And inevitably, we almost always get the answers of, well, we don't get to go to, you know, prom, or we don't get to drink, we don't get to, you know, curse, we don't get to do the things of the world. And I feel like these are often some misguided beliefs. And so I ask, do our hardships stem from having to give up these earthly things, from having to give up these sins, from having to give up our old lives? Yes, we have hardships that will endure in our souls. As Brady mentioned in Bible class earlier, you know, those fleshly lusts and things war at our souls. However, it's a little bit different than trying to say that, well, I can't go drink, so, you know, that sure is a hardship on me, and that's something I need to look at. And so my answer to this question is no. No, our hardships do not stem from the sins that we give up, from the worldly things around us that we have to refrain from. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that we are crucified with Christ and will receive grace. Starting in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We see that we must give up ourselves and live unto Christ. That's just an expectation. That's not a hardship. That's an expectation that we are to model our lives after Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul writes here, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Basically saying, all things that are good in this world don't matter at all. I count it loss because I have Christ. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We are told that we're going to have actual hardships. However, it is not these earthly things that we have to give up. Those things are rubbish. The ways of this world are rubbish when it comes to the dichotomy, the contrast between what this earth has to offer and what it is that we can have through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I ask, if those aren't the hardships that we're expected to face, what hardships do we endure as Christians? What hardships do we go through? What is it that makes being a Christian difficult sometimes? I say that there's some difficult commands that we have to follow. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's turn there. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." This may not be a difficult command for you. It sure is a difficult command for me. Restoring others who are caught in sin gently while also watching ourselves. Because not only do we have to correct these things, correct these brothers and sisters who are doing wrong, not only do we have to try and restore them to the faith gently, you know, which is difficult in and of itself, but we have to make sure that we don't contradict God's word in doing so. We have to make sure that we aren't in the same contradictions as them. You know, we're not speaking from a place of hypocrisy. We have to make sure that we do these things gently and carefully so that we can restore them properly. You know, if someone who's, you know, rough around the edges and is never nice to talk to and is always grumpy and in a bad mood and things like that comes up to me and they're like, Barry, you need to smile more. I'm probably not going to listen to that person very much, you know? And so we have to watch ourselves and do these things properly. We have to not be haughty. We don't have to be full of ourselves. We have to refrain from comparing ourselves to other people. What is our comparison? What do we have to compare ourselves to? It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone. If I compare myself to, you know, Jim and I say, hey, you know what? At least I'm not as bad as Jim. At least I don't do that. At least I don't do this. Then I'm not doing myself any favors. I need to compare myself to the Word of God for my accuracy, for my example. In contrast, if I look at Jim and I say, man, Jim is such an awesome Christian. He does all these things. He's so blessed in this area, in this area, in this area, and I'm never going to be anything like that. So I might as well just not try. That's not the example we need to get either. We need to strive to attain these things through Christ and Christ alone. Another difficult command. I know this personally. I know this just, I don't know anybody who would say, nah, that one's easy. You know, I could be wrong, you know, and if that's you, then power to you. This is an extremely difficult command for me. This is a hardship for me personally, is avoiding and withdrawing from the unfaithful, especially those whom we love, whom we're related to, those who we've known our whole lives. But if we examine the Word of God carefully, we know that this is something that we have to do. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we see an example of this. Now I urge you, brethren, starting in verse 17 of Romans 16, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. We have to recognize those divisive people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3, starting in verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Sorry, I added verse 6 in there too. So we see that we must separate ourselves from those who teach contrary to the Word of God. Not only that, in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we see that an example of when that separation is necessary. Now, it's not always necessary, obviously, to just walk up to someone and say, be gone, you know. You have to make an attempt first. You can't be that person who just shuts people down. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Starting in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's a hard command for me personally. That is something that I see as a hardship of being a Christian, of doing the right thing, the thing that I am supposed to do. That's gonna be hard. It doesn't say keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. Eventually you're gonna get them. It says the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We're not supposed to associate with brothers or sisters in Christ, those who probably obviously used to be brothers and sisters of Christ, who refuse to repent of their sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, verse 15, I'm sorry, that's not 2 Thessalonians, only has three chapters. Maybe it's 1 Thessalonians, let me look. Nope, 1 Thessalonians only has five chapters. It says something along the same lines, I'm sure. Whatever. There's another verse out there. It's not 2 Thessalonians 6:15, because that doesn't exist. But there's another one out there that says something along the same lines. We are to put away brothers and sisters who refuse to repent. That's a difficult thing to do. These people that we've possibly grown up with, whom we've loved and been with in Christ our entire lives maybe, fall into sin and refuse to repent and do the things that they're supposed to do, we are told to not associate with these people. That's a hard command. I'd say that's a hardship to being a Christian, having to put away someone because they refuse to repent. If we live our lives as we should, however, Psalm 69 tells us exactly what we should expect. This is the Psalm of David, and he's speaking of similar things in the treatment that he's received just by following God and God's word. Psalm 69, starting in verse 6. "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, and I'm an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." Now, David recognizes these people viewing him in this way because he was a man of God who stepped away, who did things that he wasn't supposed to do. But we have, sorry, I'm not keeping up with my clickers. We have scorn and shame and solitude and mockery and hate. I guarantee every single one of us has experienced every single one of these things because we follow God's word, because we are Christians, because we stand up against things that are common and accepted by this world, because we separate ourselves. We experience scorn and shame and solitude and mockery and hate from the world. So, how is it that we deal with these hardships? How is it that we deal with other people's reactions to us doing what we're supposed to do? Do we make excuses like Moses as to what we think disqualifies us from obeying the word of God so we don't have to get in the contradiction in the first place? Or like David, do we submit to selfish acts and then lie to ourselves, lie to others so much that it requires outside intervention to recognize our wrongs? Or do we slowly let others influence us and eat away at us until we've completely given in to worldly lusts and forsaken God entirely, like King Solomon? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Solomon's own words. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Solomon ended up trusting in his own heart, did he not? Are we going to allow ourselves to succumb to such things? Oh, good grief. I didn't think I had a slide for that one. I apologize. I don't do this slide thing very often. So do we do these things? Or do we act as Christians should act? Realizing that we're not exempt from obedience to the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. Do we act justly toward our fellow man? Do we recognize what acting justly toward our fellow man is? It's not just always keeping the peace. I mean, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. We have to act justly to our fellow man. Speak truth with our neighbors. We can be angry, but we have to do so without sinning. And we do not give place to the devil. Do we humbly submit to the will of God? In the next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 5, come on, verses 15 through 17, we see this example. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's unwise? We learned from Solomon earlier, it's trusting my heart. That's what's unwise. Trusting my heart is unwise, but if I follow the will of the Lord and walk with him, I could humbly submit to the word of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ's obedience led to persecution and death on a cross. Our obedience could possibly lead to people saying bad things about us. Yet we still choose our own comfort over doing these hard things that we are supposed to do. Do we look out for the interest of others? Earlier in this chapter, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Do we consider others? Is it justice to others if I choose not to act, if I choose not to speak to them and let them know what ways they may be erring? Yeah, it's going to be hard for me, but I'm putting my comfort over their possible understanding and recognition of doing wrong. Do we act justly by the word of God and bear good fruits? Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. It says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do we trust only in the wisdom and the power of God, other than our own hearts? I mean, we looked at that in the book of Proverbs earlier. Let's look earlier in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For the length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So, sometimes living as a Christian can be devastatingly difficult. Sometimes we have to do things that hurt us, emotionally, but they will serve our God and allow us to live righteously. But we have to have the courage to do what's right. We can't be like Jonah, who fled instead of going to preach to the Ninevites. To preach in Nineveh. because he didn't think they were worthy of hearing the word of God. We can't be like the apostles who complained about preaching to the Samaritans. Or Simon Peter himself denying Christ 3 times. Before the rooster crowed, just to avoid confrontation. You have the masses leaving Jesus, which we also discussed in Bible class, because it was too hard to comprehend or understand what he was saying. How is it that we demonstrate some of these same weaknesses? Do we turn the other cheek when we see brothers or sisters doing wrong because we want to avoid confrontation, which contradicts explicitly 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. I'm guilty of all of these. Do we refuse to speak to or even be in the same room with a person whom we've supposedly forgiven because we're not able to forgive as God forgives, contradicting Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32? Or do we submit to or find false teachings because they're easier pills to swallow, because they don't have the same consequences? They don't have the same hardships that I'm speaking of this morning when it comes to disobedience. Sure, just think about Jesus. Accept him. You're good. Heaven doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. We're all just here. There's so many things that people believe in stark contradiction to Matthew chapter chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, because it's easier, because it's more comfortable. Comfort doesn't come from avoiding our responsibilities. Comfort doesn't come from not obeying the word of God. Sure, we may avoid physical earthly confrontation, but despite those consequences, we have to obey the will of God. We have to stand up for the word of God, because we're just here for a little while. We don't know how long we have. And so we have to do these hard things in order to be righteous, to stand righteous before God. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We need to have that comfort. That's the comfort we should seek. That's the comfort John the Baptist sought whenever he marched into Herod's, I can't think of the word, palace. There we go. Marched into Herod's palace and said, "You're wrong. You married your sister. Shouldn't have done that. it's bad. And I'm going to point it out to you because I know that's what's right." Result, he got his head chopped off. What about the Apostle Paul? He endured a couple of things here and there during his life, didn't he? For the sake of righteousness, for the cause of the word of God. We need to have that peace that the Apostle Paul had, not fearing standing up for the truth. Full submission and full obedience to the word of God will cause us some hardships, some earthly discomforts. They may cause us to lose relationships, to lose friends, to lose all the things that we count valuable in the world. But, Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This world is not where the importance lies. And if relationships are destroyed or things happen that we just really don't feel comfortable with because we are obeying the word of God, we can rest in the peace of knowing that our God is with us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If you have any of these hardships, like me, if there's something going on in your life right now that you just need help with, that's why we're here. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to mock you. We're here to help you, to strengthen you, to pray for you. Please let those needs be made known. And if you are struggling with whether or not you want to accept Christ into your life, if you want to be baptized, born again, a new Christian, a new person, ready to live this hard life that you'll have ahead of you, if you have that need, the water's ready. If there's anything we can do for you, please come as we stand and sing.